Sister Bonnie Bird will introduce her husband. I should just say one or two quick things. For just over a year now, Brother Don Bird has been our academic vice president at Ricks College. He's become a close colleague and a dear friend. And I want you to know that in all that he does, he has the best interests of students and faculty and people of this campus in mind. It's evident in all that he does. And perhaps most of all, his testimony of the gospel shines in his life. And we're grateful that we'll be able to hear from him today. And I turn the time to his esteemed companion, Bonnie Bischoff Bird, and she'll introduce her husband. I should mention that on the stand besides Danielle is Farah. Farah graduated from Sugar-Salem High School a month ago, but she's a sophomore at Ricks. These are precocious daughters.
This is the second time that I've been asked to introduce Don for a devotional talk. However, the last time I introduced him, he complained vociferously that I not only took too much time, but that I had profoundly embarrassed him. Thus, friends, students, and esteemed faculty members, lend me your ear, your ears. I have come to introduce Don Bird, not to embarrass him. In all honesty, it's not going to be nearly as much fun either for you or for me. But since he is already worried enough and nervous enough about this assignment, I have determined that the man deserves special consideration today, at least from his wife. Donald Clyde Bird was born in Glendale, Arizona, the younger by about 5 minutes to his twin brother, Dick. They were born the sixth and seventh children of the Reverend Eldred Holloway Bird and Edith Marie Laidlaw Bird. After the death of their father when they were 4 years old, the twins, their mother, an older brother and sister, moved to Sugar City when Dick and Don were 11 years old. After several attempts by the Mormon missionaries, first in California, then in northern Idaho, and finally in Sugar City, this particular flock of birds was finally converted to the Mormon church when the twins were 13 years old. Don graduated from Sugar-Salem High School, Ricks College, Utah State University, Brigham Young University, and Texas A&M University. He married Bonnie Jane Bischoff of St. Anthony in the Idaho Falls Temple in 1962, several months following the last blind date he would ever be required to suffer through. Our family includes Tanya Maria Beatty, 32, of Salt Lake City, Utah, Nanette Alina Galbraith, 30, of Charlotte, North Carolina, Jace Anthony Bird, 28, of Kansas City, Kansas, Farah Dawn Bird, 18, and Danielle Lee Bird, 15, the last two remaining birds still at home in the nest, and six grandchildren who are developing the homing instinct to come home regularly to the nest. Don tells me repeatedly that he feels that there is no better place on earth to work than at Ricks College and no better people with whom to work than the administration, faculty, staff, and students at Ricks. I'm very inclined to believe that he really means it because I've heard it over and over and over again for more than 23 years. I'm not complaining about the fact that he repeats this over and over because it's much better and it makes a much happier home life for the man of the family to come home praising his job, not complaining about it. I introduce you now to the last blind date I hope I ever have to suffer through, the fine feathered king of our nest, Don Bird.
Appreciate that. I actually started here 31 years ago this fall, but I took 5 years off. So according to my math, it's 26 years. First of all, let me just say that here a month or so ago, I prevailed on my youngest daughter, who will be, as Bonnie indicated, going into her sophomore year this next year. And I asked her when I found out that I had this assignment if she would play the harp. I love the harp, and always wanted a child that would play the harp. And she's done that. She did say, she said, how many people will be there after she accepted? I said, oh, there'll be several hundred. Oh, I can't do that. They're scary. I just can't face them. And I convinced her that you weren't scary. But I'm wrong. You are scary. And this is a difficult assignment. I appreciate very much my lovely wife's support for so many years. We've been married here, I guess, a month from today, August the 2nd, 34 years. And in my ecclesiastical responsibility, I have the opportunity to interview so many young people that are getting ready and for marriage and wanting to get their temple recommends. And I ask them, and especially, you know, when I have them together, do you really love each other? And, of course, there's the reinsurance, almost a testimony in some case, that they do love one another. And I tell them, well, it's nothing yet. That you will fall much, much more in love if you'll work at it and cultivate it and date each other and do the things. And I testified to them and testify to you that after 34 years of marriage, it's so much better than after the first month or year or first 5 years. And I'm very appreciative of my lovely wife. I guess if I were to choose the topic and give this subject a name, name of it would be The Consequences of Choices. Probably many of you have traveled from here going north up to Yellowstone National Park. About 10 miles this side of Yellowstone National Park, you will cross from the state of Idaho over the state line into Montana. And you will find a sign there that says the Continental Divide. I've always been fascinated about this Continental Divide, that two snowflakes may land within inches of each other. And when the spring sun comes in to melt the flakes, one may trickle to the west, into Howard Creek, into Henry's Lake, near the lake's outlet, and into the outlet and flow down to just below Big Springs, which is the headwaters of the North Fork, or Henry's Fork, of the Snake River. It then flows into the Island Park Reservoir and then leaves there and makes its way down the North Fork to just below Warm River, where the Warm River dumps into the North Fork, which is just northeast of Ashton, Idaho. It continues passing on to the west of us and joins the South Fork close to the Arbutte. You've all seen that. It then joins in with the South Fork, which comes out of Wyoming, and continues on as the Snake River over many falls and rapids, and is joined with the Clearwater near Lewiston, and then dumps into the Columbia River and eventually into the Great Pacific Ocean. The other flake, which started only a few inches from the first, finds itself melting and flows east into Denny Creek, then into the Madison River, through Yellowstone, and into the Yellowstone River, and eventually in Montana, it connects with the Great Missouri River, and then it flows toward the east and to the south, eventually getting to St. Louis, Missouri, and then flows south to dump into the Gulf of Mexico just below the city of New Orleans. These two snowflakes, although starting practically at the same point, are now separated by thousands and thousands of miles. and a continent. Like these tiny snowflakes, sometimes we find ourselves with friends or family on a continental divide where we have to determine which direction we will go. We have all had friends who have been in our priesthood quorums and young women's organizations, but because of only small decisions that took them different directions, some of these friends are a long distance from us and from the church. So you can see that little decisions can eventually make quite a difference where we land up. In the scripture in Joshua 24 and 15, it says, and I won't read all of it, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let me tell you about some people that I either know about or know personally that have stood on their own continental divides and made decisions. The first is a pioneer lady that you will be familiar with, at least a daughter of hers. Her name is Catherine Curtis Spencer. She married Orson Spencer, who was a graduate of Union College of New York and of the Hamilton Literary and Theological School. He was a New Englander by birth and was reared in a home of refinement and culture. His wife, Catherine, also came from an excellent New England family. She, too, was a university graduate and trained for a life of refinement and ease. Orson Spencer became a minister of the Baptist Church and a very successful minister, and labored successfully until he and his wife obtained some information about a new church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They were curious, they were interested, they investigated. And after standing on that continental divide, wondering which direction to go, they decided that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was the true church and joined the church. When the saints gathered with the when he gathered with the saints in Nauvoo, he was completely cut off from association with his relatives and friends. His wife's parents became so embittered that they refused her admission to their home and advised her that they did not care to correspond further with her. In Nauvoo in 1846, you remember the conditions, if you know the history, they were difficult times. And many of the saints, all of the saints, had to be put to the mob terror, and it was a difficult time, as I indicated. The health of Sister Spencer gradually became impaired, and her health, fearing that she might not be able to stand the ordeals which he realized the Mormon people were about to be called to undertake, wrote to his wife's parents, asking that they take her back into their home, that she might convalesce and until the saints were situated where they could live in peace and harmony away from the persecutions of the mobcrats. He waited patiently for a favorable reply to this letter. None came. And eventually the time came when the saints of Nauvoo were compelled to cross the Mississippi and journey westward to their new location, where the main body of the church would be brought by its leaders. In March of 1846, Orson Spencer and his wife crossed the river to Iowa, prepared with their wagon and ox team for the journey that lay before them. It was miserable weather. It rained almost daily, and occasionally sleet would fall or be blown by the cold, wintry winds. The road, such as it was so muddy at times that the axles would sink to the sink deeply in the mud. After leaving Nauvoo, Sister Spencer's health continued to get worse, and eventually she was confined to her bed in the covered wagon. It was on the night about 5 days after leaving Sugar Creek that she suddenly grew much worse. That night, the storm increased in severity. Little streams of water trickled through the holes in the canvas stretched over the wagon. And kind friends who had come to Brother Spencer's aid held milk pans over his wife to keep her from being drenched. Occasionally, she would look through the openings of the wagon covering and see the lightning leap across the midnight sky. It was about this time that a messenger on horseback brought the latest mail from Nauvoo. It was a letter for Orson Spencer. Brother Spencer opened it and found it to be a communication from his wife's parents, in which they acknowledged the receipt of his letter, but refused to have further interest or care for their daughter, unless she said in closing, "Let her renounce her degrading faith, and she can come back, but never until she does." Brother Spencer read this letter. As her husband completed the reading, she turned to him and with a very weak voice, caused by her illness, asked him to get his Bible and to read it from the 16th verse of the first chapter of Ruth. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God." Another continental divide. He ceased reading. A calm, peaceful smile spread over the lovely, refined face of his wife. Her eyelids drooped and closed in a sweet, peaceful smile from which she was not to awake until the morning of the first resurrection. We find, again, in the Scriptures, in Matthew 13 and 25, let's see, it's 44 and 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to treasure hid in the field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Again, that isn't it. It's about the pearl of great price. And I can't hardly see my scriptures. I was hoping I wouldn't bring tears. But as you remember, this merchant sold all that he had that he could purchase this pearl of great price. And let me suggest to you that that's what Sister Orson Spencer did. You will know her from her daughter, who was at 12 years old at this particular time. Her name was Aurelia Spencer, later married a brother Rogers, Aurelia Spencer Rogers, who became the founder of the primary. In that parable, the Savior defines the worth of the gospel, and at that time, and even today, pearls were considered very, very valuable. He compared the kingdom of God to a pearl. If one were willing to give up something of great value, obviously that would be a great sacrifice, but it would be worth it. It is costly to be a member of the church, not only monetarily, tithing, fast offering, and missions, But in time, as we contribute by serving, teaching, and by leadership positions that we are called to. Whatever it may be, it is very expensive. But I think the things that one has to sacrifice and put on the altar are not just time and monetary resources. We have to sacrifice vices, things that we may enjoy that pertain to more to the kingdom of the world than to the kingdom of God. Also material things, things that we get involved in, such as word of wisdom problems, thoughts, particularly immoral thoughts, videos, movies, or even magazines. Those things of the world must be placed on the altar and burned. That can be a great sacrifice, but that shows our willingness to put our pearls, those things that we think are great, of great price, on the altar, so that we can truly have the true pearl of great price, membership with a clear conscience within the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you another story about a young couple that moved into a ward that we lived in. I admired this young couple and their three children. They were lovely, enthusiastic, highly educated, intelligent, and very articulate. As they moved into the ward, we were blessed by their spirit. Of course, we put them to work immediately in the young women's and Sunday school, young women's organization in the Sunday school. They did a good job fulfilling their callings. After some time, I noticed that they hadn't been to church for a while. I asked about them and received word that they didn't want home teachers or visiting teachers and didn't want to affiliate with the church. This hurt me deeply because I knew the young man in a second way, in a professional role, and was a close friend of him. The news saddened not only me, but many as they tried to do whatever they could get this family back active. I was then put in the bishopric. One of the things that we did was to visit all the members, particularly those who were ill or had other problems. I told the bishop that I thought we needed to visit them as a bishopric because I knew very well, knew him very well, and felt like he wouldn't reject us. So I called this young man, we'll call him John, and I told him I wanted to come over and visit. He thought that was wonderful. Then I told him that this visitation would be as a bishopric. He paused and didn't say anything for a time. Finally, he said, "All three of you, brethren, are welcome into my home anytime as friends, but I'd ask you not to come as a bishopric." That was a little shocking for me. I don't think that there was any anger aimed at us, but his stance on the church and anything representing the church was surprising. He didn't want to have any discussions about it. Not long after that, we received a letter that had been submitted, and I suspect to the church and then to the stake presidency, and then it was sent on to us, asking that his membership be withdrawn from the records of the church along with his wife's membership and those of their three children. That was passed down to the ward level where we read that, and when we read that, we were in complete shock. We had to share this with the priesthood leaders, home teachers, and so on. And when we did, I still remember the quietness in the room and the tears that fell from some eyes. Church policy stipulates that 30 days after request and acknowledgement is made known, the individual is contacted to see if he truly wants to proceed and have his name removed from the records of the church. If that is the case, then that is done. So we had about a short time to work with him. As I indicated, I thought and pondered about the situation, couldn't believe what was happening. As I thought about it, I decided to write this young man and his family a letter particularly aimed at him. So I did that, and I would like to read this letter. "Dear John, for the last several days, I have thought of you and your family at least once a day. As you already know, I have not always been a member of the church, and sometimes reflect back to so many circumstances in my life and wonder how I ended up as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. However, without going into the details of how I arrived at this point of my life, with a testimony of the gospel, let me state to you that it is my most cherished possession besides my family. In fact, I firmly believe it will be the reason that I will be able to retain my family with me after this life is over. You likewise have been blessed with a lovely wife and three wonderful children, which I detect are of most importance to you. I know it will be by those same eternal principles by which I will be able to retain my family that you will be allowed the same privilege. Unlike many who believe our identities start at the time of birth and disappear when the grim reaper knocks at our door, I believe we lived in a pre-existent life, possibly for eons of time, preparing for future eons in time. This short sojourn on this earth represents only a few moments of this spectrum. Although it represents only a short time as pertaining to eternities, it will be some of the most significant few minutes of our eternity. It is the period of probationary time when for the first time we are on our own away from our heavenly parents to see how faithful we will be and to see what level of glory we qualify for. And we will prove them herein to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them. Abraham 3:25. The Lord states, "In my house there are many mansions." Paul refers to these many mansions in 1 Corinthians as glories and compares them to the galactic bodies of the sun, the moon, and the stars, with the sun being the greatest of all mansions, or the greatest glory or mansion to which we should aspire to. Those who aspire to less than the glory of the sun, or the highest, will find a lesser mansion or a glory available to them. John, the significant question that we all will find an answer to, either deliberately or by default, since Judgment Day is real and our assignment to one of these different mansions is real, is what are the requirements of each of these different mansions and which one do we qualify for? Some will determine what the different requirements are in this life and will attempt by their best efforts to fill those requirements, thus increasing the possibility of attaining the highest glory. Others will procrastinate and lean toward a philosophy of a popular song some years ago, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." Others deliberately deny that there is a gospel plan and that there is a God. Consequently, they do their own thing. Others are making every effort to climb to the top of the ladder of success of life, but eventually find when they get to the top of the ladder, that their ladder is leaning against the wrong wall. It is really worth the effort to make sure, through a real concerted effort, which is the right wall. The fortunate thing we have going for us is that the Lord prescribes the way for us to successfully find that wall. All we have to do is knock, and it shall be opened unto you. From many years of experience in the church, I do know that one has to sacrifice many weekend activities and so on to be a member. I found that it is more than worthwhile to substitute those Sunday activities with things related to church. I have a picture on the wall of my home of the Savior with the statement that says, "I never said it would be easy, I only said it would be worth it." I firmly believe that statement and will continue doing my part in the church. In closing, I would like to relate an experience that I had many years ago when I first moved into this area that I feel has some bearing here. By today's standards, we as a family were very, very poor. In fact, by the standards of those days, we had very little. One of my dreams as a young boy was to own a bike. My twin brother and I were fortunate to obtain a job in a chicken hatchery making boxes, which provided some spending money. One of the first things that we bought when we saved enough was a used bike from a young boy in the local city. The bike was anything but fancy. In fact, we had to push it home because it wasn't in working condition. When we got it home, Mother allowed us to bring it in out of the cold into the kitchen and repair it. We were so proud of it, even though it was missing fenders, a chain guard, and all the fancy things that our young friend's bikes had. But that didn't matter. When we got the bike repaired, we took a flashlight and rode the bike out into the night in the new fallen snow. With a lot of repair and good care, we got many miles out of that bicycle. I remember another young man who lived in our community whose dad bought him the bike of my dreams. It was a shiny new Monarch with all the whistles and bells. I remembered it had the fancy insert between the parallel bars with a battery-operated horn. It had white sidewall balloon tires, a flat carrier on the back, a nice chrome headlight. To top it all off, it had a heavy chrome spring that softened the ride over the rough gravel roads which were prevalent throughout this little town. Its black color was trimmed with ivory and made it just about the most beautiful bike I had ever seen. My envy of this bike turned to anger and disgust when I saw him one day get off that bike to take it over a log that was acting as a curb guard bordering a parking lot. The log was about the size of a railroad tie. I saw him dismount and take a running push. He ran the bike into the log, enjoying the sound of the crash as the bike leaped in the air and came down in a heap over the log. My heart sank as I witnessed the abuse. It was obvious that he had never worked hours on end to earn that prized gift. The reason I bring this story up is to testify to you. You're giving up a gift of great value, John, for both you and your family. Whether you know it or not, you have a Monarch bike, and you're trashing it without putting in the effort to find its true value. When I moved into this community, my church that I belonged to, which was a Protestant church, the Presbyterian Church, was like the first bike I owned. I appreciated it, and it taught me many values. However, it wasn't a Monarch. Through much effort, I now own a Monarch. I invite you to investigate what you have. You are on probation as a husband, as a father, as a child. You will someday have an accounting of your stewardship in each of these roles. I again plead with you as a friend who cares what happens to you and your family to not let the 30 days go by without giving the state president a call to delay your actions. Then let's study together and learn together and find out what we have in this church before we decide to have your name and the names of other members of your family removed. Sincerely, a friend who cares. John called me a few days later. He had gotten my response or my letter. And he was very, very appreciative of it. And he said so, but he said, I've been thinking heavily and I still have decided to continue on with this action. He left the community some years ago. I really don't know what happened to him. I feel bad. He stood on the continental divide of his own with his family and elected to go a different direction. I I don't have time to tell you another story that's precious to me of a young girl from Liechtenstein that lived with us several years ago, a couple of years ago. Our daughter Farah, who's here on the stand, spent 14 months as an exchange student in Liechtenstein. That's where she learned the German language and was able to get a good jump on things here. But it's a touching story of the young Catholic girl. Who moved into our home. And through their actions and the actions of her friend, wanted to join the church. Asked her parents if she could join. They became very angry and told her if she didn't completely leave all aspects of the church, that they were coming over to get her. Her father called a week later. Her mother was in China. They're very brilliant people. He is the chief prosecuting attorney for the country of Liechtenstein. She's very, very involved in politics. Very educated and very classy people. They decided to come get her at the end of the school. We were very apprehensive. They came. We had a good time. The last day they were here, which is about a month ago, I talked them into joining us at sacrament meeting. It was Fast Sunday. All of you missionaries know sometimes how difficult it is to take a new interested convert to fast meeting and hear all those testimonies. You never know what to expect. But as it turned out, it was a very touching experience. I stood and complimented this family for the great daughter who became my daughter. After church, she made the statement. She said, I felt something right here. Of course, it was a testimony of the gospel. It was the Holy Ghost that she was touched by. On the way home, she made the statement, the Catholics don't do that. I think it's wonderful that you can express yourself and tell how much you appreciate one another to get to know each other. We parted that sad Sunday, all of us crying. Karina has stood on the continental divide. She's made the right decision to this point, but she has many, many more continental divides to walk over. As we all do, brothers and sisters. Let me just say in closing, I have a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I remember a few years ago, quite a few years ago, my mother, with four of her children, stood on that continental divide. And she looked both ways for a number of years. She could see her former friends and family, the Presbyterian Church that brought so much joy in her life, a husband who she had been so loyal to on one side, and on the other side, turbulence, unknowns.
but she took us by the hand and walked away from so many things and led us into the waters of baptism. I'm thankful for that, Mother. I'm thankful for the gospel. I know it's true. One of my favorite songs prior to joining the church was called "When the Roll Was Called Up." When the roll is called up yonder, we knew it like you know. I am a child of God. I know if we make right decisions, when the roll is called up yonder, we will be there because we know that we are the children of God. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.